Let's open to Revelation chapter 3 and read Jesus' letter to the church at Sardis. The church at Sardis. Now, with each of these messages, we have taken the letters that Jesus has written and said, what if Jesus were to tweet that? How could you shrink it down to the space, what he says in those verses, how could you shrink it down to just a tweet? And here's what he might tweet today to the church at Sardis. Seriously? You got your very own version of the Walking Dead going on down there. Wake up. I see right through you. Motion without devotion, reputation without reality, presentation but no power. It's about to go down, y'all, if you don't wake up and walk with me. Verse 1. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. Remember the word angel, it means messenger in all likelihood. This is written to the pastor, the spokesman to the congregation. And it's the congregation that meets in the city of Sardis. Now, each time we've had a message, we've taken the time to just learn a little bit about the community of each of these churches, because oftentimes the spirit of that community leaks into the church. So here's some things about Sardis. Number one, they were a crossroads community. All the major trade routes passed through their town. If you look at the map that we've used each week, the green circle is the area of Sardis. The purple dot is the city of Sardis. Notice how those four primary roads all cross through Sardis. This meant a lot of trade and a lot of communication would flow through that area. One historian said Sardis was a center for traffic of goods and ideas in that region. Here's a second thing about Sardis. It had military importance. It was a strategic stronghold. It was built on top of a rock plateau that guarded and protected all of those roads that ran through the valley. And it was such a stronghold that the city of Sardis never was defeated by a direct assault. No army ever came against it and just directly assaulted it and defeated it. It was such an imposing kind of castle city on top of that rock. But twice in its history, it did fall. And each time, the reason that it fell is that an army snuck up the walls and came over the top of the walls and surprised them from the inside. And so they become so overconfident in their safety, they had no watch. And so two different times they had fallen asleep on watching, and they had armies that invaded. Here's a third characteristic of the city. They were a symbol of complacency and mediocrity. The Persians, when they occupied this area, they made Sardis the capital of the region. But the Romans kind of dismissed that, and so it was only a shadow of its former self under the Roman occupation. One historian, William Ramsey, writes this: no city of Asia at that time showed such a melancholy contrast between its past splendor and its present-day decay as Sardis. Their mediocrity could be evidenced this way. Ephesus had one of the largest temples built to Artemis in the world. In fact, it's one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. The citizens of Sardis said, well, we're going to build a big temple too. And so they start off building a temple, but never finished it. And so there was a temple in the city of Sardis with the same dimensions as the one in Ephesus, but only half built all the time. A symbol of mediocrity, complacency. Here's the final point about Sardis, that the city's most famous feature was a necropolis, a cemetery hill that overlooked the city. So wherever you were, the most dominant feature on the skyline was a cemetery hill. It was very similar. This is modern day Jerusalem, the picture that we're going to show you. But if you've ever seen a picture of Jerusalem taken from the Mount of Olives, as you look down to the city, you'll notice all of these graves that dot the Mount of Olives. So if you're standing in Jerusalem looking out to the Mount of Olives, it's just like a solid graveyard. Well, that's not Sardis, but a very similar feature to Sardis. Wherever you were, you could look and see this necropolis, this cemetery built on a hill, the most dominant feature of the community. Now, here's how Jesus introduced himself to this church that met in that city. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars. Now, we learned earlier that the stars is a metaphor for the leadership in the church. So Jesus positions himself among the church's leadership in a way that anytime there's a problem, right, leaders need to solve problems. Leaders need to speak into problems. So Jesus introduces himself as saying, I am among the leaders of the church, and I want to speak into your problem. And the problem that any dead church has is it's dead, and it needs to be alive. And the only way for life to come is through the Spirit. Now, Jesus said, I possess the sevenfold Spirit of God. Let's make sure our theology is correct. There are no seven spirits. There's one Holy Spirit. But the number seven in the Bible is always a representative of completion, fullness. So when Jesus says, I possess the sevenfold Spirit of God, it was another way of saying, I have the fullness of the Spirit. And it's the fullness of the Spirit that you need to take care of a problem like being dead. The Spirit of God is able and sufficient to provide what you need. The Spirit of God can bring life in death. There's no job too big. There is no life too far away from God. There's no heart too cold that the Spirit can't refire. It's like Jesus is saying, get this, before he hadn't even told them they're dead yet. So before he even says you're dead, he's saying, I'm the one that can make you alive. It's like God is reminding us before we've even got a need, he's already got the solution. He has that kind of care and watch over our lives. Now, as you think about just the ability to raise the dead, when I read this week, I thought immediately of a young man in our church when we pastored in Oklahoma. He was a part of a family that was core, I mean like a core family to our congregation. And whenever he was a child, he'd made a confession of faith, he'd been baptized. But in his teenage years, his like faith and faithfulness got hijacked kind of by influence of some other friends. And he found himself in this whole anarchist movement. So he dressed in black. He grew his hair out in the front long. And it was always like hanging in his face. And when he would talk, he would usually say something real vulgar and vile. And he just had a bent towards being disrespectful and would do things, drugs and just dangerous stuff. And I mean, it got to the point, he was just such a case. It got to the point where you just felt like, man, you just got to write him off. That boy is gone. Well, his mom never wrote him off. His mom kept praying for him. And she would speak the word of God to him. Even I would watch whenever she would address him with the unconditional love of God and the unconditional favor of God. And she would say the same thing. She'd speak a blessing over him in the presence of other people. And you know, you could barely see his eyes. But when you could see him, they'd just kind of roll his eyes red. Like he hated hearing that from his mom. But she was faithful. She prayed for him. She spoke over him. And I'm telling you, in an incredible way, like few people I've ever seen, God resurrected that boy's heart. I mean, just got a hold of him and just resurrected his heart. And he came on fire for Jesus and became like one of the greatest high school evangelists I've ever seen. Bringing kids to Christ left and right. He went into the military after he graduated from high school. He kept growing in his faith. And I remember him messaging me and telling me while he was in the military, man, God has called me after my military service to be a missionary. And now he has his little family living in a city in Central Asia. I can't tell you the town. I wanted to put his picture on the screen, but he wouldn't let me because of safety reasons. They are in a city of 6.3 million people. And when he got there, there was only 100 known Christians. But that boy's that brave. And he's that on fire, and he's that alive because the Holy Spirit of God can cause dead things, come on, to come back to life. God can. Jesus possesses the sevenfold Spirit of God. He can bring life into dead things. Now, as we continue reading, Jesus is going to break the normal pattern of his letters. If you remember, he always gave a compliment, and then he would go to the correction. But at Sardis, he skips the compliment and goes right to the juggernaut. He goes right in for the correction. I know all the things you do and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. You are hanging by a thread. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Now notice, they're not a bunch of do-nothings. I mean, they're doing some stuff. I know your works, but they're just going through the motions. I mean, they go to church every week. They'll even post on Facebook an open Bible for their quiet time. They're well-mannered. They don't do certain things and do certain other things. But they're dead. Now, to the outside, it would have looked like, man, they have got it all together. But on the inside, they're dead. You can fool the people around you into thinking you're alive. You can fool your spouse. You can fool your friends. You can fool your family. But you can't fool God, because God sees the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, the Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart. And he speaks to the heart. Verse 3, go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent. Turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly as an unexpected thief. Now, this has to be in mind to the city's history of having these two occasions where armies snuck in like thieves and took the city. And Jesus says, you better wake up. And if you don't wake up, I'll come to you unexpectedly in a moment of discipline and correction. And it won't be pleasant, but it will be effective. Has anybody ever felt like you've been spanked by the Lord? Was it pleasant? No. Was it effective? Yeah. This whole thing to me reads, this verse reads like dad's on vacation. When we're driving the car and we say, don't make me turn this car over. Don't make me pull this car over. Don't you do it. Straighten up. Don't make me pull this car over. Because if I pull the car over, it will not be pleasant, but it will be effective, right? Jesus is giving them a warning. You do not want to go there, and they need to listen to the warning. Verse 4. Yet there are some in the church who have not soiled their clothes with evil. They will walk with me in white, in purity and integrity, for they are worthy. Now, listen to this. Being worthy is not about qualifying ourselves with perfection. It's about quantifying our progress. The Apostle Paul would not qualify himself as being perfect. Philippians 3:12, I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I've already reached perfection. But I press on. He's not qualifying himself with perfection. What he's quantifying is his progress. I press on. Listen to me. Whenever you follow Jesus and you walk with Jesus, you are going to stumble. There is no perfection for you. There is no perfection for me. When we walk with Jesus, we are going to stumble. We're going to think things we shouldn't think. We're going to decide things that we should have made a different decision. We're going to go places we shouldn't go. We are going to make a plethora of mistakes, actions of disobedience, and sin. We will not walk in perfection. The goal is for us not to be perfect. It's just to keep pressing forward. Keep moving with Jesus. When you stumble and you fall, you pause, you admit it to Jesus, you acknowledge the mistake, you man up on your disobedience, you welcome his work into your life because he will forgive you and he will nurture your weakness with his strength and he will give you grace to grow through it and grow stronger and be a better person as a result of what you walk through. So you have to keep walking with Jesus. He's not looking for worthy in terms of perfection. He's just looking for worthy in terms of continuation. Just keep walking with Jesus. I hesitated in the first service to use this, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. I did it then, I'm going to do it now. Leadership. Anytime we want to look for leaders in the church, we certainly want to find people who will own up to that responsibility and take it under task with a sense of sobriety, seriousness, etc. And so the Bible gives you like qualifications for leaders, right? It enumerates some things. But I would suggest to you that any list of like requirements for leaders that you experience in the New Testament are not things to look at in terms of like hurdles to get over. They are priorities to pursue. And so whenever I'm wanting to find people who will lead in the house spiritually, the first thing I want to look is, does that leader have a limp? Do they have a limp? In the Old Testament, there's this encounter that Jacob has with the Lord, and the result of his encounter with the Lord, he wrestles with the Lord, he struggles with the Lord, and God pops his hip out of socket, and he walks the rest of his life with a limp. He has to lean on a cane, and every time he takes a step, leaning on a cane is a reminder to him that his sufficiency was not able to get where he needed to go. He's got to depend on the Lord. So every step of his limp was a reminder, depend on God, depend on God, depend on God. Depend on God. I'm not interested in leaders with a strut. I'm interested in leaders with a limp. People with a strut are people who think, sure, give me all the requirements you want. I measure up. People that measure up are dangerous because they're not people who know how to receive grace and give grace. Because the church of the living Lord Jesus is not built on people who are perfect. It's built on people who limp. People have walked through stuff in life and they've received the grace of God. And you've got to have leaders who know how to handle grace, receive grace, and dispense grace. Because walking with Jesus is not about perfection. It's about progress. Just keep moving with Jesus. Verse 5. All who are victorious, not perfect, but they persevere, will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. Verse 6, here's the familiar close to all of these letters. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. So what is the Holy Spirit saying to us through this letter to the church at Sardis? Here's a couple of things that stood out for me this week as I studied. The first one is, I don't think we need to labor at this point, but it does need to be said. Our church needs to stay in step with Jesus. Here's what happens to most churches. When churches experience some favor, when they experience some success, when God seems to show up and help them in some particular way, churches are bad about kind of pausing in their success and saying, okay, what made us successful is we were doing this program, or we had this personality, or we had this ministry. And so we just kind of pause and camp around these moments where we experience God. And we get stuck in those moments. And you will hear churches say, as they move past that moment, well, you know, we don't want to do something different. This is the way we've always done it. And so there's this tendency to just kind of camp in the past because this is where we experience God. And you did experience God there. But here's what Jesus does. And I want you to hear this very carefully, Turning Point. Even where you are have the most favor and the most success, Jesus is going to change that, and he's going to order a new step in the future, because he doesn't want us to be dependent on anything that happened in the past, but dependent on him. So he will constantly issue new cadences to coerce us to stay in step with him instead of camping out at our favorite thing. And we have to be a body and a people who are just more in tune with staying in step with Jesus than doing our favorite thing. Hello? Right? So you got to learn to stay. So I don't want to labor that, but it just needs to be said. That's one thing that the Spirit is saying. We got to learn how to stay in step with Jesus. Here's the second thing. Focus on our own walk. Verse 4, he said, not everybody in the church is dead. The Sardis church is dead, but some of you, not. Sometimes we find ourselves maybe in dead relationships, dead-end careers, dead circumstances, school, a dead ministry. We can find ourselves in dead things, but we don't have to take on their deadness. We still be alive. Some of you maybe are in a very frustrating marriage. It's not alive the way you want it to be alive. But if you'll focus on your own walk, you won't take on that deadness. You will be alive. You'll be a living branch in that relationship. So you got to focus on your own walk, your own faithfulness to Jesus, your own devotional life with Christ, your own obedience. You focus on your own walk. And it's super important as we look at the third, the final point of what the Spirit is saying. And that is, we've got to all deal with the deadness in our own lives. It's easy to kind of look down the street and point our finger at another church, or to look across the aisle and look at somebody else and go, yeah, yep, yep, dead, 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 dead. But see, we're going to focus on our own walk, and we're going to deal with our own deadness. Because here's the reality. I'll be so bold to say, there's not a person in the room that doesn't have some deadness in your spiritual life. And we have to have the willingness, the courage, the openness to deal with our deadness. One way we can experience deadness is there can be some unproductive things in our lives. We've assumed some habits. We've adopted some attitudes. We've developed some relationships, some appendages, and it's just not helpful. It's not productive. It's causing decay in our life, or it might even be full-blown dead. And there's a need for us to recognize there's just some things that need to be dealt with in my life. There's some things that need to be corrected. There's some things that need to be cut out of my life. Now, I will tell you straight up, this has been one of the most difficult weeks of preparation for me, because I have felt the Holy Spirit speaking to me in ways that I have not felt in a long time, as he kind of put his finger to my chest and pointed at some things and said, how dare you talk about anybody else's deadness until you deal with this? Amen. And that's embarrassing to admit, and it's humbling, but it's the truth. It's just too doggone easy to let dead things just keep on keeping on in our life. I met somebody at the platform after the first service, and they just started to unload. Man, life has had this and this and this and this and this, and I have just let all of that kill my relationship with God. And I said, I get it. Life happens. But the important thing is come to a point where you're not willing to let the deadness remain. Jesus in John 15 says, I'm the true grapevine. My Father is the gardener. What a master gardener he is. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit so they will produce even more. One of our responses today might need to be just welcoming the Holy Spirit to work like a gardener in our hearts, to call out some things and to cut off some things that are not productive. They're dead. Here's the second thing. Deadness may mean there's some distance in your relationship with the Lord. I mean, you remember what it's like to have your heart kind of alive to God. Maybe that was like, you know, a year ago, 2 years ago, maybe when you were a teenager, I don't know. You know you've got a reference point. I know what it looked like in my life to have my heart on fire and feel like I'm super connected with the Lord. Well, here's the thing. You can be saved but be distant from God. And that distance will create a deadness in your soul. Hebrews chapter 4 makes this confession about the word of the Lord. The word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit. Notice that, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. Notice the distinction, soul and spirit. Here's the thing. When we come to Christ, when you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, when you welcome Christ into your life to forgive you, to establish his life in you, your spirit, which is dead before, now comes alive. You were dead in your sins, but now you are alive in God. Now notice there's a distinction between soul and spirit. Your spirit's alive, and it's always alive if you know Christ. But your soul, if it doesn't have care, it can wither and it can die. And some of you, you're alive in Christ. You're saved, but your soul is undernourished. And it's dead. And you don't feel the connection to the Lord anymore. And so for you, responding to your deadness is just a recognition that I've kind of undernourished my soul. It's dead. But I want to welcome the Holy Spirit to breathe on my heart and bring to life that which is dead so that I can know the Lord and walk with the Lord and feel the Lord's presence and know his love and grace for me. I want to encounter that once again. Holy Spirit, breathe on my heart. Or third, the deadness might be the fact that, listen, you really are dead in your sins and you haven't come to a place of experiencing a personal relationship with Christ. See, the Bible tells us that without Jesus, we are spiritually dead. Not dormant, dead. And there is a need for us in humility to recognize that our sin, disobedience to God, comes with a price, death. But Jesus loved us enough to live his life perfectly and to be our sacrifice, to pay our sins penalty. And when Jesus died, was buried, and then raised from the dead, Christ comes to us with the ability not only to forgive us, but bring us to life. And some of us, the issue is we're spiritually dead Because we've never received Christ. One of the scariest verses in all the Bible is Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus himself looks at a group of people and says, "Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me," watch this, "Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We performed many miracles in your name." But I will reply, "I never knew you. Get away from me." There's no scarier verse in the Bible than that one. There are still times, I'm going to be honest with you, there are still times I read that passage and I just say, "Oh God, don't let that be me. Don't let that be me." I can remember being a child and a teenager in church and sitting through services, and verses like that would come up and I would just feel this indictment in my soul. That's me. But I never had the courage to do anything about it. To welcome the Lord to do an eternal change in my heart. To change my deadness so that I could be alive in Christ. I'm telling you, there's not a person in this room that doesn't have deadness. You may have some branches that need to be broken off. You've got some distance that needs to be bridged. Or maybe you've got a heart that needs to be changed. The good news is Jesus specializes in dead things. "I possess," that's what he says, "I possess the fullness of the Spirit. I bring life to dead things." Let's welcome the Lord to do that. All over the room, let's bow our head. Let's close our eyes. Let's create some space to just let the Spirit of God breathe on us. Amen.